And the rest of you, please take your Bibles and make your way to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And as you're making your way there, I'll start off by telling you a little story. Story of a man who walks into a restaurant and orders a Coke. So as soon as he receives it, he takes the Coke and throws it right into the waiter's face. The waiter, that's enough for him. He's ready to fight. But the man says, "Whoa, I'm sorry. I have a horrible compulsion. You see, I can't help it. Whenever someone hands me a drink, I throw it in their face. Forgive me." And the guy says, "Okay. Well, what are you doing about this?" "Well, I'm working really, really, really hard to overcome my compulsion. So, can you help me out? Can you bring me another Coke?" "Are you sure?" Yeah. "Do you promise not to throw it in my face?" Sure. So the guy says, "Look, I'm going to do everything I can, not to throw it in your face. I'm going to work hard to resist, okay? I'll bring you another one." And so soon the waiter comes back with another Coke, and the guy throws it in his face again. The waiter says, "Hold on, I thought you said you wouldn't do that." The guy says, "Oh man, this compulsion, it's so strong. I'm so sorry. Look, I'm going to promise you. I'm going to check myself into an inpatient clinic. I'm going to get some help, all right? Forgive me. I'm sorry." And so the guy felt genuine sorrow, checks himself into a clinic, and for 1 month, he gets intense psychotherapy to deal with his compulsion of throwing Cokes in the face of people who give it to him. He gets out of the clinic, goes back to the same restaurant, walks in and says, "I'm cured. Give me a Coke." The waiter says, "Wait a minute. I had to change my shirt the last time you were here. How do I know you're not going to do it anymore? I'm cured. I promise." "All right." So the guy comes back, gives him a Coke. The man looks at it, winds up, and throws it right into the waiter's face. "Hold on here. I thought you said you were cured." "I am cured. I still have the compulsion. I just don't feel guilty about it anymore." There's a guilt that comes with sin. All kidding aside. And we all know this guilt. It nags at us. Guilt's it's a funny thing. It's actually hardwired into our system. It comes with our conscience. Some people talk about the conscience as if it is God's voice in the soul. And in a way it is. Here's how it works. Romans chapter 2 teaches that God has written a measure of his law on every human heart. No matter whether people believe in him or not, it comes with being a human. We are image bearers. We are created in the image of God. And God wants to reveal himself to his children, and so he didn't hide himself. He did reveal himself by writing a measure of the law onto the human heart. But Scripture says you and I are sinners. We violate that law. Our conscience convicts us. It measures right and wrong. But conscience is not infallible. 1 Timothy would teach that the conscience is able to become dull and seared. It's fallen as well. And so it still wants to work. The problem is it is also fallen. But when you are convicted, you know you've done something wrong. That's God's hardwiring working, if you will. And then there's guilt. You and I, Romans goes on to teach, you and I suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. We try to push it down, but the guilt won't leave. And so we seek to assuage our guilt in myriad ways. Enter pop psychology. And the central thesis of pop psychology is this: under all of your baggage, there's a good person in there. Guilt arises, so goes the theory, primarily because of the circumstances that others have thrust upon you. You are taught to feel guilt. And so what we must do is help you overcome your guilt, help you reshape your circumstances so that you can move on with life. Let no one tell you who you are. Let no one cast their morals upon you. Let no one tell you how you must act. You are the captain of your ship. You are the shaper of your own destiny. So goes the theory. There's a major flaw there. Scripture would come in and say, you're not good by nature. You're fallen. Jesus actually calls us evil by nature. We're sinners, and we're not the captain of our own ship. We don't only commit sinful acts, we are sinners. We can try to mask our guilt, but our guilt runs deeper than we can imagine because our sin actually runs deeper than we could imagine. We're worse off than we thought we were. And so that's why I'm thankful that God was faithful to all of his promises and sent us a savior, not a therapist. You see, you and I are sinners. And our sin has caused us to be in an eternal debt to God. We've presumed upon his holiness. We've violated the precepts of an eternally righteous God. And when we sin against an eternal being, the price we must pay is an eternal price. That's why we suffer eternally. That's why the promise of an eternal hell. We've sinned against an eternal being, and we must be punished equally so. Our debt is immeasurable. No amount of therapy could ever help us cope with an eternal debt, let alone pay for that debt. No, we need a savior, don't we? Not a therapist. And so we turn to our text. We turn to Hebrews 10. We're going to look at the first 18 verses. And we come upon this glorious good news. This news that I doubt you'll see the next time you walk into your psychotherapist's office. And I'm not here knocking it. In fact, I'm going to encourage it if there are issues. So don't hear me knocking psychotherapy. One of my best friends, I turn to her all the time because she's a clinical psychotherapist. She helps me. She helps me understand how to be a pastor. But I doubt that you'll find this saying in many of the offices today. Namely, Christ's invaluable sacrifice has paid our immeasurable debt. And that leaves us filled with inexpressible joy at his ineffable grace. You say, what does that mean? His invaluable sacrifice, it's beyond measure, has paid our immeasurable debt. And that leaves us with inexpressible joy at such ineffable grace. The word ineffable, I love it. If you don't know what it means too lofty to be described with words. There aren't words in the dictionary to describe God's grace. And you and I, because of Christ's sacrifice, are left with inexpressible joy as we dwell upon and think upon and meditate upon that grace. We began our sermon series in Hebrews right after Christmas. And Hebrews opens up by talking about God's final word. God spoke from heaven one last time. All that needs to be said regarding our status before him, all that needs to be said regarding his requirements of us, all that needs to be said about his plan to deliver a people for himself has been stated. God has spoken a final word, and that final word is not just a word, it's a person. He sent his son. God said, I will deal with human problems by sending the real remedy, my son, to be their savior. Now, a final word implies that there was at least one previous word. And indeed, there were many previous words from God. God spoke from heaven often. And one of the major words, if you will, that he spoke before Jesus was called the law. God spoke the law. And let me tell you, I am glad that he did not stop speaking with the law. I'm glad that wasn't his final word. Why? Think of it this way. That which is imperfect could never be perfected by that which was never meant to perfect anything. And let me unpack that for you. That which is imperfect could never be perfected by something that was never meant to perfect anything in the first place. Look at verses 1 to 4, and then we'll also look at verse 11. Since the law, verse 1, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You and I were given the law. God spoke. And the law, it says, contained types and shadows, copies, if you will. It was filled with foreshadows. Copies of the good things to come, the verse says. What good things? The law was a copy, a shadow of the gospel. The gospel is the good thing to come. The promise of salvation comes with the gospel. The promise of eternal rest, a major theme in Hebrews, comes with the gospel. The promise of forgiveness comes with the gospel. But even then, the gospel, Jesus' first coming, isn't the end of the story, is it? He's going to come back again. And when he returns, he's going to bring with him what's called the final state of the kingdom of God, heaven and earth becoming one. Oh, we can debate how that's going to unfold, but we all know that it's going to happen, at least all of us as believers. Jesus Christ will come to set up the final state of the kingdom. And there will be no more death, no more dying. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We won't need the sun or the moon because Jesus Christ himself will be the light. We will be in glory forever. That's the good thing to come. And so the law, with all of its types and shadows, points forward to the gospel. But what you and I experience now is just a down payment, if you will, of the greater glory that is to come when Christ returns. Incidentally, in just a few months, at the end of May, we will wrap up the sermon series in Hebrews. And then we'll have two sermon series during the summer. The first one, the first part of the summer, is actually a series of studies on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we'll unpack that a little bit more when we get to it. But for now, rest in the fact that it will happen. And the good things will come. Well, the law pointed forward to these things. One author says the law was a continual process of acted prophecy. A continual process of acted prophecy. It was always, in everything that it did, pointing away from itself to the gospel. To our need for something greater. Think about it. Think of all of the details in the law. Think of just the sheer amount of details in the law. How to cleanse your house so that it's presentable to God. What to do when you come into contact with a dead body, whether an animal or a human. What to do in order to cleanse yourself so that you could be acceptable to God in the religious ceremonies. How to run the nation of Israel, etc., etc., etc. Just the sheer detail of the law. Think of that. Well, the law, in all of its detail, was meant to reveal to us two things. One, God is a God of perfection. He cares about every aspect of life, individually, religiously, societally. Every jot and tittle of life was regulated, if you will, by God's holiness. So it's meant to show us God's holiness, perfection. It's also meant to show us how imperfect we are. It's meant to reveal to us our sin, and hence our need for the gospel. The book of Galatians, really, that's the central thesis of Galatians, how the law pointed forward to the gospel. But the law itself was meant to reveal our sin to us. It was not given to us to perfect us. That's not the purpose of the law. If you just obey the law, you would be perfect. The point of the law was that you can't obey the law. You had to obey every jot and tittle of it, every moment of every day from conception to death. But your sin couldn't do that. It was not given to remedy sin. It was unable to perfect us, it says, to justify us. It was unable, in other words, to take our status before God and to change it from guilty to not guilty. In fact, what it did is it said, oh, you think you're guilty with a lowercase g. You're actually guilty with a capital G. It was unable to change our status from unrighteous to righteous. That's not the purpose of the law. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You and I, we need to be cleansed of our filth before a righteous and holy God. We stand dirty, covered in nothing but our own unrighteousness. And the animal sacrifices, they just weren't cutting it. Pun somewhat intended. They just weren't doing it. That's not what they were given to do. In fact, quite the opposite. They were meant to remind us that we are sinners. Look at verse 3. These are given as a reminder of our sins. The repetition of the sacrifices offered every year, referring to the Day of Atonement in verse 3. The high priest would go and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then if you jump down to verse 11, you have every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. There you have a priest standing daily, the morning and the evening sacrifices that we read about in the law. And you add both verses together, and you have the author of Hebrews saying, look, the very fact that the priests had to offer and offer and offer and offer, come to the Day of Atonement, offer, not done yet, offer and offer and repeat the cycle and repeat the cycle. That priest dies, the next one comes and offers. It never, ever ended. The priests were always standing. The sacrifices were not meant to remove sin. The sacrifices were meant to point forward to someone who would come to remove our sin. There's still work to be done under the law. You and I, if we rely on the law to cleanse us, we are left with bad news. We're still sinners. And we are left with the bad news that our sin still remains on our shoulders and God's wrath remains upon us. No amount of sacrifices, no amount of obedience, no amount of so-called righteous deeds could ever assuage our guilt and our sin. Think of Macbeth. Lady Macbeth commits the murder. And as she's walking around, she's constantly trying to say, out, out, damn spot. She can't get it out. There's no actual blood on her hands, but it's on her mind, it's on her conscience. I need to clean myself and I can't do it. That's how sin works. It remains upon our heart. And when we rely on the law to perfect us, we remain imperfect. Lady Macbeth didn't need a therapist. She needed a savior. And so that's why you and I are filled with such inexpressible joy at this ineffable grace of God. Why? What did his grace bring about? He who is perfect, he has perfected that which is imperfect. He came and did it. Look at verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Verse 5, or the end of verse 18. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, you could stop right there and preach an entire sermon. Christ came. Do you understand the import of those words? God could have stayed in his heaven and said, tell you what, you sinners, climb up the ladder to me. Try to do it. You have to be perfect. Come on. What? Can't even get on the first step, can you? And that's what every other religion in this world teaches in one way, shape, or form. You need to climb up the ladder to God or nirvana or release or paradise. You need to escape this image out there, this illusion. You need to tip the scales in your favor. But only Christianity teaches that God got up and came down the ladder, put on flesh and bone, lived among us, and said, "You who are not worthy of my heaven, you who are dead in your sins, I love you. And I'm going to pick you up. And I'm going to breathe life into you. And I'm going to pull you up the ladder. And I'm going to seat you in the heavenlies with me." You talk about grace. Christ came, perfection, Jesus, left the perfection of heaven to come to an imperfect world. And he came in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and said, "Lord, you don't desire any of these sacrifices, do you? But a body you've prepared for me. I've come to do your will, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." What scroll? It refers to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is where this quote is from in verses 5 and 6. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. David, like many of the psalms, here he's thinking back on the problems that he's faced in life. And he realizes that God has delivered him from all of those problems. And as he realizes this, he says, "You don't delight in these sacrifices. You delight in a life of obedience. I've learned my lesson, God. I want to give you my body. I want to give you all of me." In fact, in the original Hebrew of Psalm 40, it does not say a body you've prepared for me, but rather it says you've opened my ear. Meaning, I understand now. I get it. My ears were closed to you. Now they're opened, and I understand that my life is to be lived according to your will. You desire a perfect obedience. But even then, David's intentions would fall far short of God's perfection. David's a sinner. And what you have here is another example of what's called type-antitype. You have a foreshadow in the Old Testament, your type, and then the type falls far short of what's expected of him. So something greater, the antitype, needs to come. David, he means well. "Lord, this time I'm going to live for you." Sound familiar? "This time, Lord, I'm not going to fail. I mean it. I'm getting up from my quiet time in the morning. Everything looks rosy. And I get behind the wheel and somebody cuts me off. And whoa, there it goes. I failed. I know you desire perfect obedience, but David kept failing. We needed somebody greater. We needed the antitype to come. And so that's why the antitype is Jesus and his final sacrifice. You see, sacrifices of animals could never please God. They could never bring about redemption. All that is outlined in the law, verse 8, that could not bring about redemption. And redemption is what we needed. Despite our best intentions, we're still sinners. We still needed to have the sin in us taken care of. And so God has prepared a body for Jesus by which he will offer himself for the sins of his people. He will bring about redemption. He will come and obey God perfectly. And he'll do so, grace, for us. He will come and die for us. He'll say, "Take my perfection and count it as yours." So that when God measures us and says, "Are you perfect?" Even though we know we're imperfect, when our faith is in Christ, his perfection is counted as ours. And then God says, "You are perfect. You know I'm not perfect, God." "Oh, I know that. But you're covered with my son's perfection. You're perfect. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's grace for us. That's what Jesus came to do. Verse 9, he does away with the first covenant, the law, in order to establish the second. He fulfilled all of the requirements, all of the types and shadows, and in that sense, quote, does away with it. And then he comes and he institutes what we celebrated a little earlier. Grace. Unmerited favor toward us. That's the beauty of the new covenant. It's called gospel. It's called good news. Good news, verse 10, that by the will of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified, set apart as holy, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Jesus came and offered his body once for all. All time. What about my sins that I've committed in the past? Yep, his sacrifice covered those sins. What about the sins that I'm thinking right now during the church service? Yep, forgiven. Yeah, but surely when I leave here, chances are I'm going to sin. And those are in the future. Jesus didn't forgive me of the future, right? I have to then, as a Christian, repent again. No, you're forgiven. Yes, we want to repent. We want to live a life of holiness, but not so that we can get into heaven. Once you believe in Christ, you are eternally guaranteed heaven. The continued repentance that Scripture asks for is a cleansing. It's a saying, I need to continually fight this sin, but I am already eternally cleansed once and for all. And that's called justification. Your sins, past, present, future, when your faith is in Christ, are forgiven. It is a done deal. It is good news, verse 12, that when Christ had offered this sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I have good news for you. Our high priest, Jesus, he sat down. Three little words. He sat down. Some of us are guilty of sitting down on the job. That's not what this is talking about. He sat down when the job was accomplished. It is finished. Verse 11. The priests of the old covenant, they're still standing. It was never over. Contrast that with verse 12. Not Jesus, he sat down. The work is accomplished. It is finished. Verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I love the grammar of this verse. If anything, walk out with your head held high when your faith is in Christ because of this verse. Why? Because you're not in it. At least in terms of the action. Those who are being sanctified, yes, that's you. But look at the verbs. He has perfected. In the original language, passive perfect tense. You say, what does that mean? It means God is the one who does the perfecting, not you. It's passive. You're the passive recipient of God's perfection. He has perfected. It's a done deal. The perfect tense means it's past tense and cannot be undone. He has perfected those, that's us, who are being sanctified. Again, passive perfect. You're being sanctified when your faith is in Christ. You're not sanctifying yourself. Yes, you need to fight sin that's in you, but you only do so, I only do so, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit working in us. The power to fight sin doesn't come from me. My power is to indulge sin. His power is to fight it. Why is this such good news? Because if it was left up to me, I'd fail. I would fail. I have failed. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus looks at us and says, I want to perfect this person. They don't deserve it. The question isn't, why doesn't God save everyone? The question is, why does God save even one of us? None of us deserve it. Let alone whatever that final number will be that Scripture calls the elect. I don't know that number, but it's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. He has perfected us once for all time. We go from being imperfect to perfect, unrighteous to righteous, guilty to not guilty. That's the promise of the gospel. You want good news? Verse 17. the heart of the new covenant. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Think of what the Old Testament sacrifices were meant to do. Verse 3, remind us of our sins. The very purpose of the sacrifices was to remind us of our sins. But here in verse 17, Christ's sacrifice is to do quite the opposite. It's to remind you that you've been forgiven. It's to say, I won't remember their sins against them. It's done. There's a legend of Martin Luther. During a serious illness, the evil one comes into his sick room, and he has a scroll, and with a long triumphant smile, he looks at him. And he throws one end of the scroll down, and it unfurls before Luther, and it contains all of Luther's sins. And Luther is trembling as one by one he reads every sin he's ever committed. And then he stops, and he looks at Satan. And he says, all that you've written is true. But you forgot to write one thing. That the blood of his son cleanses us from all sins. And with that, Satan rolled up the scroll and had no choice but to leave. You see, Christ's invaluable sacrifice has paid our immeasurable debt, leaving us filled with inexpressible joy at this ineffable grace. As I was writing this sermon, I just kept thinking of the words of the hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And I leave you with these words. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, grace, it's all that we have. And the joy is, it's all that we need. Lord, thank you for salvation in Christ. And I pray that for those of us who know Christ, and that we would walk out and ever be reminded of the good news of the gospel. That is what cleanses us from sin and does what no therapist could ever imagine doing. It proclaims forgiveness. And for those who are here and don't know who Christ is, wondering what it is we're talking about, I pray that even today would be the day that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would ask their questions, and that it would please you to bring them to come to know you. Would you do that, Father? In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen. A reminder before the benediction, go grab a cup of coffee, come and join us, and then we'll have a brief informational meeting here. After the informational meeting, during the Sunday school hour, if you're not in a class, my class is wrapped up. I will be in room one over there to answer any further questions you may have based on what's presented to you. But now, may you go and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.